All right, we're ready to begin. Again, welcome back to Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church's guided household worship sermon live stream. It's a delight to be able to join you through this technology again this morning and to continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew as we draw closer and closer to the end of that gospel story, as we consider a very important portion of it that is often kind of overlooked today, which is the burial of Jesus. And as we prepare to read that portion of Matthew 27, we're going to first read from Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is known for being one of the darkest psalms in the Psalter, as many other psalms, as dark as they get, offer very clear expressions of hope and praise and confidence that there's going to be a good outcome. In Psalm 88, that voice of hope and expectation is very scarce. But there are some questions in the middle of this psalm that I want you to pay a special attention to, particularly in verses 10 through 12 as I read. And let's think about those questions as we consider Matthew's account of the burial of Jesus and his time in the tomb between the cross and the resurrection. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us again in our homes, in our living rooms, around our kitchen tables, to be able to join our hearts in these various places, and considering your word, what you have to speak to us as your people this morning. Lord, we ask that you would make us hungry and thirsty for your word. Lord, that we would desire it more than we desire anything else. Lord, we thank you for the abundant blessing of having your revelation. And we ask that we would treasure it this morning, that we would pay attention to it, and that you would feed your people and encourage our hearts and point us to Christ and to the glories of the gospel and to the comfort and encouragement that you offer to us in it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read now Psalm 88, which is a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master according to Mahalath Leanoth. A Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Amen. Now please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And our sermon text this morning is going to be verses 55 to verse 66 at the very end of the chapter. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 55. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Amen. About a week and a half ago, I had the opportunity to hear a presentation online, actually from another country, from an OPC foreign missionary who's working in a very poor country where, according to his description, death is a very present, very unvarnished reality just of everyday life in a way that it's not so much in the United States. And he had recently preached to his congregation there from Matthew chapter 26 about the woman who anointed Jesus at Bethany with the very expensive ointment, where Jesus says that she has done it to prepare me for burial. And as he was sharing some thoughts from that message with us, he asked this very striking question. He asked, "Why do we bury people? Why do we bury people?" And of course, there are all kinds of practical answers to that question involving things like sanitation, the environment. But there are also emotional and personal reasons that we do this. Burial gives the living a measure of closure, a way to grieve. But are those the only reasons that we bury people? I want you to hold that question in your mind now. And now think about something else. When you think about some of the very well-known summaries of the gospel story as they appear in various places, including both the New Testament itself and church history, statements of the summaries of the gospel that come to us from Christian history, have you ever noticed that very often special mention is made of Jesus' burial in particular? We often overlook Jesus' burial, but there it is, time after time, in these summaries of the gospel. This happens in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul opens that chapter by saying, "Look, I'm about to give you the very heart of the gospel message, the very crucial elements that we have absolutely got to get right." He says they're of first importance, and here they are. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. He makes a point of saying that he was buried, and then he goes on to talk about the resurrection and the significance of that event. You can see this in the ancient creeds too, like the Apostles' Creed, where it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried.
careful not to leave that out.
It's also very explicit in the Reformation era confessions. You can look up what the Shorter Catechism says about Christ's humiliation, how he was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. The fact is, you cannot tell the gospel story properly without mentioning Jesus' burial, and yet we so often overlook the burial of Jesus, right? We kind of gloss over this kind of blank sort of placeholder in between the main events of the cross and the resurrection. So today, as this passage is before us, we have a special opportunity to focus our attention in a way we often don't, just on the burial of Jesus, and to consider why it's so important and why it actually has very important practical value for the Christian life, to understand the burial of Jesus for you. Okay, so we're going to do that using three headings this morning. First, Jesus' body on the cross, verses 55 to 58. Second, Jesus' body in the tomb, verses 59 to 61. And then third, Jesus' body under guard, verses 62 to 66. So Jesus' body on the cross, Jesus' body in the tomb, and Jesus' body under guard. So first, let's pick up then where we left off last time by considering Jesus' body on the cross. Back in verse 50, Matthew described that decisive moment where Jesus crossed the threshold from life into death, and how that triggered this, what we call it, a seismic shift, both in the physical world, literally, and in the spiritual world, in a variety of ways. What we want to see now is that after those initial kind of shock waves began to settle, and everyone kind of had a chance to catch their breath a little bit, there was still, at the heart of that scene, this inescapable, cold, stark reality of that lifeless, dead body of Jesus hanging there on the cross. That's the very brutal scene that these women in verse 55 are looking at. Matthew describes, just think about how much sorrow, how much heartbreak was just boiling over for them. These are women, Matthew says, who had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee. They had been very integral to his ministry along the way, as they had helped him in various practical ways. And at least two of them, perhaps all three, had a very deep personal connection to Jesus individually. Mary Magdalene, you remember, Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. She owed everything to Jesus. And then you see here that the mother of the sons of Zebedee was there. The sons of Zebedee are James and John. The James and John, as in Peter, James, and John. That inner circle of Jesus' disciples. This is their mother who's present as well. So we want to think, why does Matthew mention the presence of these women? I think there are a few reasons. It's quite important, actually. First, these women are key witnesses to the fact that Jesus really died. That's very important. They were there. They saw it happen. And in fact, this is one of the primary purposes of this entire burial account, to present the clear evidence for the fact of Jesus' death. That Jesus didn't just appear to die, that he didn't almost die, that someone else wasn't sort of substituted for him on the cross at the last minute. No, these are people who knew Jesus as well as anybody knew Jesus. They saw him draw his last breath. They saw him taken down from the cross. They saw him wrapped in the linen shroud, placed in the tomb. They saw the stone rolled over and sealed. We should also remember that at least two of these women are also going to be the very first witnesses to the empty tomb on the first day of the week. And that continuity in their witness is very important to Matthew's testimony, to the fact of Jesus' resurrection as well. That it's the same women who first saw him buried and knew the place, would not have mistaken it on the third day. On another level, the way Matthew mentions these women reminds us of something else. It reminds us of the absence of Jesus' disciples right now, doesn't it? Think about that. Where are the disciples? They're scattered. They're afraid. They've fled. They've betrayed him. They've denied him. Of all of Jesus' followers from his ministry, it seems like there's just this very tiny handful that have stood by him all the way to the end. And that adds just another layer to Jesus' suffering, to Jesus' isolation on the cross when he died. But I think there's another very simple reason that Matthew mentions these women. Their presence here for Jesus' burial shows us the Lord's care to provide in his providence this small faithful contingent. When everybody else is scattered, the Lord has preserved this small faithful contingent to honor and care for the body of Jesus so that it would not simply be left exposed, as victims of crucifixion often were in the Roman world, because they were the lowest of the low criminals, and it was sort of part of the punishment. And under Jewish law, that brought down, that evoked a special kind of sense of the curse of God for someone to be hanged on a tree. That leads us then to the introduction of a new character in verse 57, which is Joseph of Arimathea. And something you need to understand about Joseph: Joseph was a timid Christian, not a heroic Christian. It's important for us to understand about him. See, John says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Mark and Luke fill that in a little bit. They tell us that he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin, that governing body that condemned Jesus for blasphemy at the beginning of, right after his arrest, at the beginning of the process of his trials. Now, you didn't hear Joseph speaking up in Jesus' defense during that time. It's uncertain whether he was present for that trial or not. But at any rate, John tells us explicitly that he was a disciple secretly out of fear. This man was afraid. This man was a timid Christian. And yet there's such encouragement in this moment as God uses this very weak, very timid, very fearful man. God graciously chooses to use him, to honor Jesus' body in this very special way. Just as almost everybody else is drawing away from Jesus, Joseph moves closer. This pivotal moment in his life, this pivotal moment in the story of Jesus, he identifies himself with Jesus at this point where he has absolutely nothing to gain and absolutely everything to lose by doing this in earthly terms. And so he goes and he very bravely asks Pilate for Jesus' body, tenderly takes it down from the cross. He wraps it carefully in this very fine linen shroud, and he places it in his very own family tomb that he had just recently had hewn out of the rock in the side of a hill for his family to be buried in, and for himself one day to be buried in. And he chooses to place Jesus' body there. It's a high honor. That brings us then to the second scene this morning, which is Jesus' body in the tomb. Jesus' body in the tomb. It's notable, of course, that Jesus didn't have a fine tomb of his own that he could be laid in. It's part of Jesus' humiliation, his poverty, that he didn't personally have access to that kind of thing. And yet, you can also see that God has been providing for this all along, this perfect place for Jesus' body to be honored, to be cared for after his sacrifice on the cross was finished. And also, what turns out to be a perfect setting to frame the resurrection. It's important that we pay very close attention to the care that is taken with Jesus' body here. Let's zoom in on that for a minute. It shows us several very important things. First, and very simply, that Jesus' body, his physical body, was really important. Really important to the gospel writers, really important to the Lord, really important to the gospel history and to your salvation. Sometimes we might mistakenly imagine that when Jesus walked on earth, his body was just sort of this container to hold his divine nature. That's not true. Sometimes we think that way about our own bodies, that our bodies are just containers to hold our souls. That's not the way the Bible teaches you to think about yourself. It's not the way the Bible teaches you to think about Jesus. You are a human being with a body and a soul that together make up who you are by God's design, his good design, as a person made in the image of God. And when Jesus became a man, when he took on human nature, he took on a complete human nature, body and soul, just like yours, except without sin, right? See, the Bible always treats the human body, our physical bodies, as very important, not disposable. And that's confirmed by the way that the Bible talks about the body of Jesus in particular after his crucifixion. It's very interesting how it's treated with this very great care. It's treasured, it's honored, even after Jesus' human soul had been torn away from that body by death. God cares about bodies. That's one thing we see here. He cares about your body. In fact, he cares so much about your body that he took on a human body himself so that he could redeem not only your soul, but your body. So he could redeem you as a whole person. So that that body he took on could die for you and could be buried for you so that ultimately it could be raised for you. That human body of Jesus. So don't ever think that what happens to your body or what you do with your body doesn't matter. It does matter. And you can see that here in the burial of Jesus. You know, there are many other ways that this could have gone. Think about, and I mean this quite seriously, think about in Star Wars, the scenes you're familiar with where a great Jedi master dies. What happens to his body? Is it laid in a tomb? No, it disintegrates. It's absorbed back into the Force, I suppose. The body fades away. And that's because the Star Wars kind of mythology is kind of a loose, popularized American version of Eastern philosophy and religion, where your body is not really essential. The physical is not thought of as good and valuable. With Jesus, it's very, very different. Because the Christian hope is not to be freed from our bodies. It's to have our bodies restored and perfected and made complete and whole, along with our souls, when we're raised to new life through the resurrection power of Jesus, whose own body was first buried and then raised for us. There's another way this could have gone, too. Think about this. If all that really had to happen for you to be saved was for Jesus to die and then come to life again, you know, that could have all happened without a 3-day waiting period, right? Why did Jesus need to be buried at all? Why this interval of time between the cross and the resurrection? Why didn't Jesus just die on the cross and then come to life again in a matter of minutes or hours instead of 3 days? I guess not like in Star Wars in that case, more like a Disney movie. That kind of thing happens all the time. Character dies and they come right back to life again. God could have done it that way, except that in God's plan of salvation, there were several things that God did not want you to miss that could only be accomplished and could only be communicated by Jesus being buried and remaining in that tomb for a time. First of all, and we've already talked about this a little bit, Jesus' burial proves, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, that he really died, that it wasn't just an illusion. And in verse 60, when Joseph rolls this huge stone over the entrance of the tomb and walks away, you get this sense of finality there. It's like what we describe using, what we're familiar with in modern times, is putting the final nail in the coffin. It's an echo of Jesus' words from the cross. It is really finished. second thing that Jesus' burial shows us, though, we haven't talked about yet, it shows us that Jesus really came under the power of death. Under the power of death. As a shorter catechism puts it, his humiliation wasn't complete until he was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. It's very important. See, Jesus had to be buried because that's part of the death penalty that our sin deserves. It's the just judgment of God. If Jesus had just died for a few moments and then come to life again, that would not have been the same. He would not have truly borne the full weight of what your sins deserve. Jesus had to continue under the power of death, buried in a tomb, gripped by that powerful fist of death that never lets go. Because that is the consequence of sin. See, your sin doesn't deserve just the momentary experience of death, passing from life into death. Justice demands that you and I be held under the power of death. And that means that only by being buried could Jesus experience the full weight of that penalty of sin on our behalf. Third thing about Jesus' burial. Jesus' burial is indispensable, absolutely indispensable for understanding properly the resurrection in all of its full and rich meaning. See, in Jesus' resurrection, he did something that nobody had ever done before, right? He overcame his burial. He defeated the power, not just of death, but of the grave in particular. You know, it's one thing to stand at a loved one's bedside as they take their last breath. That is one kind of grief. It's very strong. It's a different kind of grief that we experience at the funeral, as we feel the strength not just of that pang of death, of the moment of death. We feel the strength of the grip of death upon that person. It's very fierce and relentless and seemingly irreversible hold on the people that we love. And how the way that no matter how badly we desire it, we cannot bring that person back, no matter what we do. The grave is this very powerful, inexorable place that we cannot control. And we also go through life knowing that it will one day grip us personally, that it will hold us tight as well. And so what we need is to be delivered not just from the moment of death and from our fear of that instant of crisis. We long to be delivered from the gripping power of the grave. And that's why Jesus' burial is so important for understanding the resurrection. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't just shatter the power of death to kill us. He shattered the power of the grave to hold us. And that's something even richer, even better. He shattered the grip of the grave to hold anybody else who trusts in him for salvation. That is good news. That is gospel. Well, that resurrection message, which of course we're going to talk a lot more about next week, is really at the very heart of the gospel. But it was also a message that the chief priests and the Pharisees were very, very afraid of. And that brings us to verses 62 to 66, which we're calling Jesus' body under guard. Many of you have probably read at some point the Edgar Allan Poe short story, The Telltale Heart. Oh, it's deliciously creepy. It's about a man who commits a murder and he hides the body under the floorboards of the victim's house. And when the police come to investigate, it seems like he's going to get away with it. But all of a sudden, he begins to imagine. Only he can hear it, but he imagines that he hears the dead man's heart beating under those floorboards, even though he knows the man's dead. The police can't hear it, only he can. But to him, that sound, that telltale heart, grows louder and louder and louder, and the guilt and the panic is just overwhelming for him until he just collapses and he confesses everything. And that's the way the story ends. What happens at the end of this chapter reminds me a little bit of that Edgar Allan Poe story, because the chief priests and the Pharisees realize that just because Jesus is dead doesn't mean that their troubles are over now. They had this moment of elation, this moment of victory, they thought, but now they're still haunted by this fear that the message of Jesus, the movement that Jesus began, is going to somehow resurface in a way that will be much harder to control, much harder to suppress than simply killing one individual, which is pretty easy. It's as though they've tried to bury Jesus' body beneath the floorboards, like in that short story, but they cannot escape the sound of the telltale heart. There's a great irony in what they do here. In many other stories, you often see a character trying desperately to escape some terrible future that he's afraid of. But then what ends up happening is that the steps that character takes to escape that future end up being the very things that cause it to happen. And here the Pharisees, you see, are determined to prevent Jesus' disciples from spreading a message that Jesus has risen from the dead. The irony is that by trying to prevent that, by posting this guard, what have the Pharisees done? Well, they've provided an airtight confirmation that Jesus' disciples did not, that they could not have stolen away the body of Jesus from the tomb. If they had this, these soldiers would have seen it. They would have stopped it. They make it as secure as they can. The fact that these soldiers were posted at the tomb demonstrates that the resurrection was not a hoax, that it was not a deception, that the only remaining explanation for the empty tomb is a supernatural one. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees end up doing the opposite of what they intended. Pilate says, go make it as secure as you can. So they went, made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard, leaving no question that if the tomb was going to be empty on the third day, it would not be the disciples who had emptied it. And so chapter 27 then leaves us on the very cusp of the resurrection. We hold ourselves back because we want to rush ahead to the resurrection. But as we look at this passage, knowing that the resurrection is just over the horizon, but not quite in sight yet, there are a few things that I want to explore about how the burial of Jesus in particular is of great practical importance to you in your Christian life. The first one is this: because Jesus was buried, you do not need to be afraid of the grave. Because Jesus was buried, you do not need to be afraid of the grave. Why? Because Jesus has already been there and back again. His experience of the grave guarantees you that the grave does not have the ultimate irreversible power that it seems to have over people. That it does not have the final say, that its grip is not impossible to overcome. So the grave does not control you if you have faith in Christ, because the grave did not control him. Second thing is that knowing that Jesus was buried can help you not to sin. Knowing that Jesus was buried can help you not to sin. So what do I mean by that? See, the imagery of burial is very important in the way that the Bible describes how you can have victory over your sinful desires, your sinful habits and words and inclinations through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Here's what Romans 6 says about this. Paul's saying in that chapter that because Jesus died for our sin, and because Jesus has joined us personally to himself through the sort of glue of faith, therefore, we have, in a very real sense, died to sin. Jesus died for our sin, and in union with him, we have died to our sin. In other words, Jesus' death counted as our death. And as Paul goes on, that has a very practical impact on our personal holiness. As he asks, how can we who died already to sin still live in it? Doesn't make any sense. And then he goes on. He says, we were buried. We were buried with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the point is that if you've been baptized as a Christian, if you've been baptized, that baptism is a reminder of the intimate connection that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. It reminds you that your old sinful self from before Jesus saved you, that old sinful self has been buried. It's dead. It's dead and buried like Jesus was buried after he died for your sin. It's as though Paul is picturing that old self with all of your old sinful desires, all of your old sinful inclinations, as lying there in Jesus' tomb, never to reemerge. Because what comes out of the tomb is not that old man. It's not that sinful nature. What comes out of the tomb is holy and pure and glorious and new, like the risen Christ. And so when you are tempted to sin as a Christian, here's what you should think. You should think, no, that is not who I am. That part of me that wants to sin has been buried in the tomb of Jesus. And it's to stay there. My sinful nature doesn't belong out here with me anymore. It doesn't define me. It doesn't control me. It doesn't determine who I am. It doesn't determine the choices I'm going to make. Only Jesus does. Only the resurrection life of Jesus at work within me by the power of the Holy Spirit can do that. And that is how Jesus' burial can help you not to sin. Finally, Jesus' burial can encourage you. It can encourage you that the worst of the curse is over for you in Christ. When God pronounced the curse against Adam back in Genesis 3, he told Adam, "Adam, one day you're going to return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." See, in his burial, what happened was Jesus went into the ground. But this is the good news about Jesus' burial. Jesus did not return to dust, as God threatened against Adam. That has actually happened to Adam and every other human being who's ever died. Jesus did not return to dust because he went into the tomb not to succumb to the curse, not to undergo the final corruption of the curse, but to reverse that curse, to defeat that curse, to overcome it, overturn it. See, Jesus' burial should encourage you then, because it teaches you this, teaches you that no matter how overwhelming the brokenness of this fallen world feels to you in your daily experience, no matter how powerfully you experience or witness the debilitating and destructive power of disease, the breakdown of people's bodies, the corruption of people and institutions that you depend on, the futility of working hard and then having nothing to show for it, those kinds of aspects of living in a cursed creation. You hold fast to this, that Jesus endured the curse in its very harshest form, but he was not overcome by it. In fact, the opposite occurred. He overcame that curse, and not just for himself, he overcame it for you. Because in the burial of Jesus, we find the ultimate answers to the questions of that dark, dark Psalm 88 that we read earlier. Do you work wonders for the dead? The psalmist wants to know. Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Are your wonders known in the darkness? See, the burial of Jesus reminds you that you are not alone in your experience of the curse. But even more than that, it reminds you that you are not without hope in your experience of the curse, because the stone that sealed Jesus' tomb did not have the last word. So we began with that question, remember, why do we bury people? And yes, there are practical reasons. Yes, there are personal reasons for the sake of the living. But why do Christians bury people? Well, ultimately, it's because of this, that Jesus was buried. Jesus was buried. And he was buried in anticipation of something to come, which is exactly what we do as we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So many of our funerals conclude. So the next time you go to the funeral of a follower of Jesus, and when you think about your own death and burial one day in the future, if the Lord tarries, remember that Jesus was buried first. And so we bury our dead not as a gesture of resignation to the finality and irreversibility of it all. No, we do it knowing that the grave's hold is only temporary for us because it was only temporary for Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the special opportunity we have to think carefully about the meaning of the burial of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that Jesus didn't just die and immediately come to life again, that he didn't just die and his body faded away while his soul or his divine nature floated away, or we'd never see it again. Lord, we're so thankful that Jesus was buried, but also that he didn't stay buried, and that death didn't have the last word for him, but that he broke the power of the grave, broke the power of the curse, broke even the power of our sin for us. So, Lord, we pray that more and more you would bury our sinful natures with Christ in the grave, as you have already done once and for all. Lord, strengthen our faith in him and fill us with the comfort and hope of Jesus' burial as we look forward in hopeful anticipation of the resurrection at the last day and the life of the world to come. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Very thankful that you were able to join us for this sermon stream this morning. And you can go back with your families or on your own and finish working your way through the guided household worship plans. I encourage you maybe sometime later to consider coming back and sharing this link. If you're on social media, just consider sharing it with your friends. There may be folks who would never otherwise have the opportunity to hear this kind of gospel message. You might have a unique opportunity to reach. So just consider the possibility of doing that. But for now, let's focus our attention still on the Word of God, on praying together, and singing His praises as we close later with that wonderful hymn, so simple and so profound. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? And then it ends, and when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. I'll sing on. All right. Well, God bless you all, and hope you have a rich and restful Lord's Day together. And we'll see you tonight again after the evening guided house worship begins at 6. We'll see you again for the sermon live stream at 6:30, right here, wherever you're watching today.